"Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me."
Welcome to the Sozo Gathering Podcast. Let's dive into this sermon from February 11th.
Today we are looking at the rest of the other half of Isaiah chapter 6. If you weren't here last week, we began looking at what I think is the most complete picture of the holiness of God in the entire Bible. It's Isaiah chapter 6, and I've promised too many people that the sermon would be short today to recap everything that we talked about last week. But Isaiah gets a vision. He's taken to the throne room of God. The veil is pulled back and he's allowed to see God. He sees the pre-incarnate Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and he's seated on the throne, and above him are these angelic creatures that we don't really know anything about. They're called seraphim, and they're just flying over the throne of God, and they're worshiping God consistently and constantly for all of eternity, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And then in the midst of that vision, you find this guy, Isaiah, which makes this passage not only a really important passage in understanding the holiness of God, which is obviously our aim in this series. It's a picture that maybe you've never been transported to the throne room of God and allowed to see a vision the way that Isaiah did, but it's a way for us to view and to behold the holiness of God and understand his holiness. That is certainly true in this passage, but it's also, because of the presence of Isaiah in this vision, it's a way for us to understand what an appropriate human response is when confronted with the holiness of God, because Isaiah, just a guy, doesn't really belong in the throne room of heaven. He doesn't have six wings, you know, two to fly with and two to cover his face with and two to cover his feet. He's just a guy like you or me, and he's suddenly confronted with the holiness of God. And so what is the appropriate response when you and I are confronted with God's holiness? And then maybe more importantly than that, what is God's response to us when we are confronted by God's holiness? So that's what I want to talk about today. And the picture that Isaiah paints, just to warn you ahead of time, is a picture of really deep biblical tension. I talk about this a lot when it comes to the Bible because I think it's really important. I think a common misunderstanding about the Bible is that the Bible is very conflicting. But in reality, what we see when we open the pages of Scripture is that Scripture is full of really deep tensions, really strong tensions, like something over here and something over here that seem to be pulling against each other and creating this tension. And our natural response when we come face to face with a tension, whether it's in your personal life or your career or your whatever, when you come face to face with tension, if you're not a crazy person, your natural bias and response is to want to resolve that tension, right? You want to eliminate it as quickly as possible from your life because it's uncomfortable and it doesn't feel good. And so the easiest way to resolve a tension, if you think about a rope being stretched all the way across the stage and pulled really tight, the easiest way to resolve a tension is just to untie one side. And then you're left just with one side over here. And that's what we try to do often with tension in the Bible, when what we're instructed to do instead is to live in the midst of the tension, to not try to lean one way or the other or untie one side or focus all of our energy and attention on one half of the tension, but instead to live in the middle, in the sometimes uncomfortable place of the tension that God provides us. And in this particular instance, the tension that Isaiah chapter 6 leaves us with is important that we live in, because this tension is the gospel. The tension that we are about to read about in the last half of this chapter is a picture of the gospel. And so if we try to do away with it, we end up doing away with the only hope that we have. And so Isaiah chapter 6, again, the words would normally be on the screen. But if you have a Bible, there's one in front of you, or you can look, use your phone, or you can just listen as I read it. It's Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm going to reread the first four verses, which we covered last week, just by way of context. But then when I get to verse 5, that's really where we're going to focus our energy today. Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And then verse 5, this is where we're picking up today. "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Every person in Scripture, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, has nearly an identical response when they come face to face with the God of the universe. Everyone in the, and it happens to more people than you would think in the Bible, human beings coming face to face with the God of the universe, and there is not a lot of variance in the way that they all respond. They all respond with some version of falling down and hiding themselves and trembling in terror. I mean, what looks to be, could be described as nothing else but terror, and they all say some version of, "Oh no." That's the gist of what happens when any person comes face to face with God. Isaiah chooses a very particular word. I don't know that he intentionally chooses it. You get the sense in reading this text that the words just come screaming out of him, right? Like, I don't think he's sitting around calculating, like, "Oh, I wonder what word I should use to express, oh no, in this exact moment." They just come flying out of him. But I like to think that the Holy Spirit is moving in this moment and choosing the words for Isaiah, because the words that he used are actually particularly important. Just bear with me for a second and get a little bit Bible nerdy, just for a half a second. In the Bible, there are two kinds of prophecies. I don't know if you're aware of that. A prophet is a person not who looks into a crystal ball and predicts the future. That's not what prophecy is in the Bible. That's how we think of it, but that's nothing related to what it is. A prophet is a person who listens to God and then speaks for God. And when a prophet is speaking for God, it's called an oracle. That's what it's labeled in order to differentiate, just like you're hanging out with Jeremiah and you're just shooting the breeze. But when Jeremiah is delivering an oracle, that's when you know that Jeremiah is not speaking for Jeremiah anymore. He's not speaking just normal human words. He is delivering to you the very words of God as a prophet. So when a prophet delivers an oracle, there's two kinds of oracles. There's an oracle of prosperity and there's an oracle of destruction. And each of these oracles has a key word. It's a word that's intentionally put in there so that you are able to quickly identify what type of oracle you are hearing or receiving. You would think that the context of the message would be enough, because prosperity and destruction are pretty self-explanatory on the face. But nonetheless, there's a key word. And the key word when a prophet is delivering an oracle of prosperity is the word blessed. Now, there's a lot of examples that we could go to. There's a lot of prophets in the Bible, but I figured for the sake of time today, we would just focus our efforts on the greatest and most famous prophet of all time. His name was Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard of him. And he was really keen on people recognizing that when he spoke, every word that he spoke, none of them were just regular human words. All of them were the very words of God. And so in that sense, unlike any other prophet, he was truly the perfect prophet, the greatest prophet, the complete prophet, because everything he said was thus saith the Lord, directly from the mouth of God. And you can see this when you look at the way that Jesus talked, because of, you just go to his very first sermon. You guys remember Jesus' first sermon? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And how does he begin his very first public teaching? He begins them with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed, blessed, blessed. He goes on and on. That's not just a random word that he thought of in order to communicate good feelings to people who are experiencing a hard time. Jesus is in effect saying, "I am pronouncing an oracle of prosperity over those who are suffering, who are broken, who are hurting, who are devastated. I am not speaking as a friend trying to cheer you up. I am speaking as the God of the universe pronouncing blessing on you." That's an oracle of prosperity. Now, the other kind of oracle that a prophet could deliver is an oracle of destruction. An oracle of destruction was also centered around a key word. It always began with or was centered around one word. You know what the word is for an oracle of destruction? It's woe. Woe is the word. Same prophet, same book, different verse. Matthew, not Matthew chapter 5, that was the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 13. This is also Jesus talking, the same guy that said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice the child of hell as you are." He goes on and continues in the same way. Woe to you, Jesus says. Woe is it's an intentional word. He's saying that God is against you. You hypocrites, you are leading people away from the truth. You're leading people, God loves these people, and you are leading them, dragging them down this road that's making it harder for them to know the God who loves you. I'm not chastising you. I'm not criticizing you. I am pronouncing woe to you to inform you that God, the God, is against you, has set himself against what you're doing and what you're about, because God loves these people and he longs for them to come to know him, and you are working against that, and so woe to you. So back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 is actually, in a weird way, it's Isaiah's first prophecy. It's his first prophetic announcement. He hasn't even said, "Here am I, send me," yet. But he's already fulfilling the role and the obligations of the prophet. Again, I don't think Isaiah is sitting around intentionally thinking about the word choice that he's using, but out of his mouth come flying the words, "Woe to me." Isaiah pronounces an oracle of destruction on himself in that moment. "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Here's the interesting thing that happens. When Isaiah saw God for the first time, two things happened at the exact same time. The first thing that happened is that Isaiah knew God in a way that he had never known God before. Isaiah knew God in a way that was new and different and more. Now, Isaiah certainly knew of God. Isaiah was certainly familiar with God. He certainly knew God, much like the way that probably you and I know God. We know plenty about God. we're familiar with God. And yet when Isaiah saw God, it wasn't like he began to then study God to figure out more about him. He saw God and instantaneously he knew God in a way that he had never known God before. And yet at that exact same moment, another thing happened in Isaiah's life. In addition to knowing God, in that exact moment when Isaiah saw God, Isaiah knew and understood himself in a way that he had never known and understood himself before. We've been conditioned to believe that the best way to understand yourself is to dig inward. And yet the one who knows us best, the one who knows us most fully, most completely, is God. It's not ourselves. He knows us more deeply and more fully than we could ever know. And so when Isaiah saw God, he not only understood who God was, but he understood who he was. I'm unclean. I mean, my lips, just think of the things I've said. Just think of the words that have come out of my mouth. Just think of the ways that I've hurt people and the things that I've done, the things that I've said. I'm unclean. I'm unworthy. I'm dirty. And I've seen the King. Woe to me. When you're in the presence of a holy God, this is the point. There is no option any longer to be flippant or casual about your sin. There's no option in the presence. You don't ever find anyone who has been face to face with God who's like, yeah, you know what, God? I'm really struggling with this. I probably need to work on it. I'll tell you what, I'm going to do it. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to try to change some things. I'm going to try to figure some things out. I've got a book that I'm going to start to read, but I'm going to take care of that. It's just as soon as I get around to it, I'm going to take care of it. That's not how anyone responds when they come face to face with God. They say, I am ruined. The more holy you know God to be, the more seriously you will take your own sin. That's just a fundamental truth about God. The more holy you know him to be, the more seriously you will begin to view your own uncleanness and unworthiness and brokenness. Now, hold on to that, because that's the first side of the tension, right? I told you there was tension. And so I'm asking you now to hold on to this, because in a second, you're going to want to let it go, because the other side of the tension is way more fun. And so it's going to be real easy to let this go and to be like, well, this over here, this is the side of the tension that we can just, let's resolve this whole thing. Just get rid of that and stay over here. So hold on to that. Let's keep reading. How does God respond to Isaiah when Isaiah responds, woe to me, I am unclean, I'm ruined. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And when it touched my mouth, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Let's just be real about the situation. That's not how it's supposed to go. In these circumstances, in this scene, that is not, if this is the first time you're ever picking up the Bible and reading this passage, that is not how you foresee that interaction playing out, right? God leads with forgiveness. That's his opening line. He leads with atonement and forgiveness. Shouldn't he lead with judgment or at least rebuke and then sprinkle in a little forgiveness at the end just to drive the point home? Like his first and only move is forgiveness. How can that be? What are we missing in this picture that would make that a really uncomfortable and an odd way for this interaction to go. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, is describing the throne of God, this exact throne that we're reading about right now. And they say that the throne of God is a throne of grace. That's how it's described in Hebrews chapter 4, a throne of grace. So this throne, the one that Isaiah saw, is a throne that is characterized, if you were to only characterize it by one word, the word that you would be forced to choose would be grace. That's unbelievable, isn't it? The throne that the holy God sits on for all of eternity, being worshiped by these angelic beings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The throne that he sits on is a throne of mercy and grace and forgiveness. See, this is the part where you and I get tripped up so easily, right? Because we immediately in our brains start trying to unravel the tension. We start trying to figure out a way to make it make sense. We start trying to figure out a way to make it more comfortable, to ease the feeling of conflict and tension that we're feeling. And we do that in the same way, by thinking that one of these two things that we just read about, whether it's Isaiah falling face down on the ground saying, "Woe to me, I am ruined." A person being fully confronted by their own sin, fully broken, fully devastated by the sin that's present in their life. Or God offering abundant forgiveness and mercy and grace. We think that these two things are in conflict with each other, and therefore we must eliminate one so that we can focus on the other. Right? Isn't that what we want to do? But that's not the picture that Isaiah paints. Notice that God doesn't lead. He leads with forgiveness. Do you know what he doesn't lead with? He doesn't lead with condemnation. That's right, Isaiah. Lay there and suffer. I hope it hurts. You deserve for it to hurt. I'll make it hurt even more. That's not his first move. You know what else he doesn't lead with? Permission. He doesn't say, "Hey, Isaiah, hop up, buddy. Woe to me? Come on, Isaiah, you're being dramatic. It's not that big of a deal. I'm a forgiving God. Don't worry about you. It's a little sin. It's a little uncleanness. I'll get you all taken care of. You get out of here in no time. It won't be a big deal. Don't worry about it." That's not what he says either. Both of these things are at the heart of the gospel. And that's why both of these things are present at the throne of Jesus. Because both of these things are fundamentally, essentially necessary for you and I to have an appropriate relationship with the God of the universe. There's no place to be casual about your sin in the face of a holy God. How come? Because God won't allow it. His throne demands that you take your sin seriously because he takes your sin seriously. There's no place to be casual or flippant or dismissive about the struggles in your own life. And there's no place for a self-pity, pick yourself up, get yourself all cleaned up and make yourself presentable so that God will like you kind of religion either at the throne of God. There's no place for that because God's throne is a throne of grace. Mercy. It's not a throne of work harder so you'll be better. It's not a throne of I'm sure you'll get there one day. It's a throne of forgiveness and grace and mercy. Listen, here's the point. Here's the main idea. If God really is who he is, and if he's not, we are all just wasting our time. I'm sure somebody is singing pregame show right now, and we could all just be watching that and starting to enjoy all of the many unhealthy foods that we're going to eat later this evening. If God really is, though, who he says he is, then that demands that we approach him on his terms, right? Can't we agree on that? Like, if he's God, if he's not God, if he's just a guy, then sure, who are you to tell me how I should approach you? Why won't I tell you how you should approach me? But if God is God, then surely we could agree that that dictates that we must approach him on his terms. Now, what are his terms? His terms are that your sin and my sin is a big deal. It's a big deal because it's an affront to God. It is a direct affront to the God of the universe, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Forgiveness, again, is not permission. It's not excuse. Our sin matters. And God demands that we take it as seriously as he does. Those are his terms. His terms are also that our sin will never and can never outweigh his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, which means there's no place for just worldly self-pity in the throne room of God. There's no place for wallowing around in what is, in effect, just trying to make yourself feel better, like self-deprecation. Like, oh, I'll never get it right. Oh, God will never be pleased with me. There's just no place for that because God's terms forbid that. He says, my throne is a throne of grace. And so if you approach it, that's what you get. And we don't get to change the throne that God sits on because he's God and we're not. He's the king. He's the one sitting on the throne. And he demands that you and I live in that tension with those two things pulling at each other all the time in our life. My sin matters. And God's grace is everlasting and abundant. You can't get rid of one of them and have the gospel. You can get rid of one of them and have a great religion. But you can't have the gospel. You can't have Jesus if you try to get rid of one of those things. Because that's not who Jesus has decided to be. It's not who he is. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to step in to the tension. To live, even if it's just for a minute, in the tension. The same God that Isaiah saw is present here today. It's the same God. His name is Jesus, and he longs to be known by you, to be seen by you, to be worshiped by you.
Thanks for listening to the Sozo Gathering Podcast. If you want to hear more, you can go back and listen to the other Gathering Podcast anywhere you find podcasts or at sozonashville.com/listen. Or reach out to us. You can email info@sozonashville.com or come to gatherings every Sunday at 4 p.m. Sozo Community is a church in East Nashville. Our dream is that people would not just attend church, but would actually be the church in their homes, their neighborhoods, their workplaces. That we, so radically transformed by the gospel and the boundless love of Jesus Christ, would move out and intentionally engage our world daily. To learn more, visit our website at sozonashville.com.